For a number of years, we've taken the opportunity to have a guest speaker on the Sunday following the Pepperdine Bible Lectures, and this year is no different. This year, we are privileged to have Shane Hughes, who preaches for the church in Campbell, California, which is near to San Jose. Shane was raised in Denver, Colorado, went to college at Abilene Christian University, and married Natalie. And they have two children, two sons, Elliot and Micah, who he is looking forward to getting home to as quickly as he can this afternoon. Shane has been with the Campbell congregation for 7 years. And the Campbell congregation did an interesting thing. I will just tell you as a side note, it is one of the most outstanding congregations in California, if not in the United States, and has been from the beginning. I could say more, but I won't take Shane's time. When Shane was hired to work with their young adults, it was of the understanding that he would succeed their minister, who had been there already a number of years. And that is exactly what transpired. He overlapped Randy Hall for a number of years, and Randy was there and retired last year at about this time after 22 years. And so Shane has been loved by the congregation well, and I think you're going to see why this morning. Shane has been gracious enough to work with us in this series that we've been doing on the Holy Spirit, and he is actually going to close out that series this morning in talking about discerning the spirits. Shane, we look forward to hearing what you have.
Good morning. It is a joy to be here today, and I'm so grateful for the invitation that Dave extended. And, you know, God bless your church. It was good to walk in here. There is a spirit here that is positive. There is a spirit here that says welcome. And do not let go of that. That is something special. I had the joy of getting to visit with Dave and Betty at their house last night as they opened up their lives to my interruption for the evening. And it was so neat to hear so many great stories that they had about your congregation. And when I told some of my ministry friends and some of the members of our congregation, our elders, that I was invited to come down here, they said, "Oh, you're going to love Ventura. It's a great congregation." And so you have a reputation that's mostly positive, and that's great. It's good to be here. As Dave said, my name is Shane Hughes, and I want to introduce you to the most important things in my life. This is my family. On the right, there is Elliot, and on the left, there is Micah. Well, middle is Micah. On the far left is my wife, Natalie, and that's my recent loves. I am an older father by most standards because I was terribly afraid. But the most powerful thing that God does in our world is not the miracles. The most powerful thing that you read in the Scriptures and the Gospels are the exorcisms and the healings and the raisings of the dead. But that's not the most powerful thing that God does in this world. The most powerful thing that God does in this world is that he changes people's hearts. And that's a miracle that happens every day. We just need to have the eyes to see it and the ears to hear what God is doing in our world. If you have your Bible or your smartphone, open up to John, 1 John chapter 4. I don't know if your church is like my church, where Campbell is kind of it's a Silicon Valley. And so we have a lot of tech people there, a lot of people that work at Apple and Google and Facebook and Netflix and all of those little apps and doodads that you get for free on your phone. A lot of the people, engineers, some of them go to our church. And it's made our church, I'm just going to warn you, they're very nerdy. It's the only church that I've ever been at where nearly everyone can fix my Wi-Fi if I've got a problem. It's not just the kids. Nearly everybody knows how to do that. And if I get up and I tell a science joke or a technology joke or something like that, then inevitably after the sermon, somebody comes up to me and says, well, actually, if you look at the cosine, it's... And I'm just like, I don't care, man. It was a joke. If you don't get the humor, forget it. We've got this nerd church, so we all use our cell phones, and we just have a deal. Like, you're going to keep on that Bible app. You're not going to switch over to Instagram and start clicking away. That's not how it works. So we'll just make that agreement today. Let's pray before we jump in. Father God, for the goodness of this world that you have given us, we give you thanks. For the goodness of the fellowship of your body, we give you praise. Father, I have already been encouraged today, and for that, I lift my voice to you in thanks. And Father, for your Son Jesus and the sacrifice that he gave, for the way that he lived and demonstrated what it means to be human and in right relationship with you and with others, Father, give us the courage to follow his example. And Father, for the Spirit that you gave us, a Spirit which comforts us, which corrects us, which translates the groanings and the longings of our hearts, Father, we pray that you fill this room with your Spirit today. And Father, as I bring this word to this your people, I pray that you pour through me the gift of preaching, that I can speak truth and love, that your people may be encouraged and grow in faith. It's through your Son that we pray, and together the church says, amen. Amen. So let's read together in 1 John. Actually, I want to show you this picture first. It's been a busy week, and I've had a lot of fun at the lectureships, but clearly my slides and I aren't on the same page. We'll see how it happens. I want you to look real closely at this picture. And if you don't mind, turn to your neighbor and tell them what you see. It's a trick question. I'm just warning you right now. What do you see? Now, this is an illusion that's nearly 100 years old. And some people, when they look at this picture, what they see is a rabbit. How many of you saw a rabbit? All right, how many of you, if you look at this picture, you see a duck? How many of you that see a rabbit can't see a duck? Hardly anybody. Okay, maybe in the back. How many of you that see the duck cannot see the rabbit? All right, so if you want a little bit of help, here are the duck's beak. Also, here are the rabbit's ears. So here's the rabbit's mouth, and here's the duck's mouth. And now that you see it, it should just kind of flicker back and forth, right? Depending on what part of the image you draw on. And there's a lot of kind of visual illusions like this that just then it makes your mind kind of just, it starts to turn and spin because your brain, the mechanics of your brain, can't figure out exactly what you're looking at. Because the way that our brains are hardwired to identify things is just to look at certain kind of parts of an image to tell us what the image is, and then our brain just kind of fills in the rest of information. But when it's both, it's quite confusing. And the reason that I bring this picture up is because in some ways, the act of figuring out exactly what this is an act of discernment. And it's never easy. Now, I imagine we could go back to the original artist and say, what did you intend? Did you intend a rabbit or a duck? And the answer, of course, would be both. But most of the time in our world, there's good and there's not good. There's of God and there's not of God. But at first glance, or second glance, it's not always that easy to figure out exactly what's going on. And so what do we use? What are the skills that we engage in to figure out, is this a rabbit or is this a duck? This is the exact same situation that's happening in the community that John is writing to in the epistle of 1 John. Now, every book in the New Testament is written for a purpose. And 9 times out of 10, it's written because the church that the author is writing to is a horrible wreck and it's a mess. It's just inevitably. And you can see it in some books easier than others. Like in the book of Galatians, when Paul begins by saying, I can't believe how quickly you've abandoned the gospel. It's clear that the problem that's going on in Galatia and those churches is somebody's abandoned the gospel. In the book of Colossians, the church in Colossae is struggling with some ideas of myth and how do we live in the tension between what we know from God and how do we be transformed into the Spirit of Christ. And so Paul writes that letter. And in 1 Corinthians, it's really easy because he actually says in the letter, now here's the questions that you ask me and here's the answers. But there's some other things you need to know as well. The problem is when you're reading 1 John, John's language is so mystic, so spiritual in origin, it's really tough to miss the reason why he's writing this book. But this is part of the reason why he's writing this book. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Now, in this text, we get a glimpse and a view of the reason why John is writing this letter to this people. On some level, he is concerned about the Antichrists. Now, when you hear that word, when I hear that word, it kind of moves into a level of like mystery and mysticism, kind of this understanding of what exactly is going on. Because our culture has taught us what Antichrist means, and sometimes it gets confused with this kind of like, well, the devil also has a son, and he's the Antichrist. That's not what he's talking about, right? I think movies and our culture have propped up the idea of an Antichrist as this powerful, evil entity that is also going to come and fight the world. That's not what John is talking about. The Antichrist is just somebody that's against what Christ wants. In fact, if you read this text carefully, you say the Antichrists are actually something that began in their church but has since left their church. Now, what John is using there is called apocalyptic language, and that comes, the book of Revelation is also apocalyptic language. And you may confuse apocalypse with eschatology, and I know those are big, dumb church words, don't worry about it. Apocalyptic, eschatology is about the end of the world. Apocalypse is about what's hidden. And what John's attempt to do is what it looks like on the surface is there are some things happening, some events in your life, some events in the life of the church. But what John wants to do is draw back the curtain so that you can see what's going on behind the scenes. Because what it looks like is a church that's struggling. What it looks like is a church that's being persecuted. What it looks like is a church that is in the middle of a terrible, nasty split. But John wants to say, look, let's just pull back the curtain and let's see what's happening behind the scenes. Because what looks like just pain in your life is actually spiritual forces at work in this world. And so when you see language like the Antichrist in Scripture, you want to think apocalyptic language, and you don't try to create some sort of Hollywood spiritual ideas behind that. Just realize that these are the forces that are happening behind the scenes. Here is the other clues in 1 John that kind of let you know what else is happening in this book. It's a community that's in crisis. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, dear children, this is the last hour. Again, kind of that eschatological, apocalyptic language. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And then, so what he's saying is that there has been a church split. For some reason or another, the community that John has written to has suffered a fracture, and some of them have left. And it is so devastating to the church, the members that remain, that they are not sure who they are anymore. Their identity is in question because so many have left and so much has happened. And that's happening all the time in America right now. There is an amazing amount of especially our young people, who are just kind of walking away from churches. They're not necessarily walking away from faith, but they're walking away from the institutions. And if your church is like ours up in Campbell, we're concerned about that. We care about those, our children. We care about their lives. We care about why they aren't sticking the way that other generations have. And there's a lot of reasons why and a lot of solutions to do that. We're not going to get into that today. So this church has suffered a fracture, a crisis. And so John, that elder shepherd, John who walked with Jesus, he writes him a letter to say, hang in there. And the ones that have left, they're not following God. The reason that we know they're not following God is because they're not claiming who Jesus is. They're saying anyone that says that Jesus did not come in the flesh, that's the Antichrist. So there's a doctrinal split that's happening at the very beginning of Christianity, and it kind of chases itself out in the next century or two. They're called the Arians because they were following a guy named Arius, who basically said Jesus kind of looked like a human, but he wasn't really human. If you got out a microscope and looked at his feet, you would see he wasn't quite touching the ground because he's God. And Arius believed that flesh was dirty, flesh was filthy, flesh was undesirable, and the spiritual was desirable. He denies what it means to be human. Remember, we're created in the image of God, but also out of dust. We're dirt bags that God breathed into to create us. This is a unique thing that doesn't exist anywhere else in the universe. And they say, Jesus wasn't really flesh. He was only God. But if Jesus was only God, then he doesn't know what it means to be human. And if he doesn't know what it means to be human, then he cannot save us. And so John realizes that the very core of the gospel is at stake in this moment, in this crisis. John realizes that the identity of this church is absolutely critical in this moment, and that others have left and abandoned them. And so he reminds them, and it's at the very beginning of the book, the first thing that he says, I want you to notice this, it may not have jumped out at you before, that which was from the beginning. He's talking about the divine logos. He's talking about Jesus himself, who became flesh and who John actually had a relationship with, lived with him, loved him, followed him, believed him, all of those things. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard with our ears, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands touched. Jesus was not a ghost. He was a human being in flesh. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim it to you, proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have, and it got cut off there, fellowship with him. That Jesus was flesh and blood. He was bone and muscle. Thomas was able to put his fingers in his hands, put his hand in his side. And so the thing that John wants to equip them with, the thing that they need, the tool that they need as a community, is how do we figure out which side was right? How do we know if the people that left, that claim that Jesus didn't come into the flesh, how do we know they're not right and we're not wrong? After all, probably more of them left than those of us that stayed. How do we discern the spirits? If you have your Bible, jump over quickly to Luke chapter 4. Jesus actually demonstrates how to do this. It's this kind of beautiful idea. Now, when he's talking about spirits there, remember, he's using that apocalyptic language. And so what he wants to do is draw back the curtain. So when he's talking about the spirit that exists, kind of that spiritual realm that's influencing things, but really up front, what he's talking about is an idea from a person. And as you know, new ideas happen. And some of them are of God and some of them aren't. And initially, at first, it's not so easy to tell which is which. Sometimes something that looks horrible is actually a really good idea. And sometimes things that sound like an amazing idea actually are pretty bad. Take, for instance, Tim Tebow, right? Seems like a great idea, not a good football player. You guys are Tim Tebow fans. There was no groan. I take a step back and I repent. Clearly, I've stepped on a toe. That's okay. That's all right. You see, in Luke chapter 4, I don't have a slide for this. Jesus is being tempted by the Satan. And there's three temptations that happen. And so the Satan at first wants to tempt Jesus. He's out in the wilderness for 40 days. He's fasting. This isn't to make Jesus weak. This is Jesus at his strongest. He's fully reliant on God. So he's done this long fast, so he is ready to face temptation. He's hungry. And the first thing that the Satan says to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to turn into bread. And it's not so much that Jesus is hungry. What he's asking is the spirit of the idea. If you're really the Son of God, it's not show me that you're Son of God. This isn't a test. He's saying, use your power for a selfish purpose. And notice how Jesus responds. Jesus answered him, it is written, one does not live by bread alone. Now, he's not just making that up. He's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Deuteronomy. That was Jesus' Bible. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8. And so notice what he's doing. He's using Scripture as the basis by which he is evaluating the idea that the Satan is presenting to him. And then the Satan does it again. He says, well, let me tempt you in a different way. Let me ask you what your ministry is going to be like. How are you going to define your ministry? Are you going to do it selfishly, using your power just to feed yourself? Are you shaking? He takes him to a high place and he shows him all of this land. He says, I'll give you all of this power and authority. I'll give you everything that God has given me on this earth. Then you will worship me and it will all be yours. But Jesus answers again from Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Satan is challenging Jesus to say, what's your ministry going to be like? Is it going to be about feeding people? Is it going to be using your power to suit yourself? Is it going to be about political power? Is it going to be about controlling rulers and authorities and kingdoms? Is that how you're going to do it? Because I can give that to you if that's what you want. Jesus says, that's not what my kingdom is going to be about. And then he tempts him a third time. He takes him to Jerusalem at the height of the temple, which was very, very tall. It was the biggest building in Jerusalem. And he says, throw yourself down. The angels will catch you. In fact, the Satan at that moment quotes Scripture himself, Psalm 91. Throw yourself down. Jesus, is your ministry going to be about spectacle? Is it going to be about public performance? And again, Jesus answers from Scripture. He responds with Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, no, that's not what my ministry is going to be about. Looking at this story, we see this is a way that we can learn to discern the spirits. This is the way we can learn to discern all of the ideas that come at us in our life. Because there's going to be hundreds of thousands of different ideas that are going to come to you and you're going to hear about it. You're going to see it on TV. You're going to talk to it with a friend. You're going to read a good book. And you're going to ask the question, is that true? Is that what I'm supposed to follow? How do we discern the spirits? How do we listen to God? I want to shift a little bit from not just discerning the spirits, the ideas that come into this world, but I also want us to think about how do we discern the Spirit, with a capital S, the Holy Spirit. And as a movement, to be honest, the Churches of Christ, we don't know what to do with the Holy Spirit. I mean, we know it's part of the Trinity. We know it's part of God, but what else do we do? And part of that is because of this kind of historical reaction that as we were developing as a movement, the Pentecostal movement was developing about the same time, and we saw how they handled and behaved with the Spirit, and we thought, well, that's not quite us. So you guys do the Spirit, and we'll just take care of Scripture. I think, honestly, that's kind of how we rationalized it. Another way to think of it is God says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And we as a movement are mind people who use strength as our expression of devotion. So we think, and then from our thinking, we put that into action. There are other movements within Christian history that used heart as their main source of perceiving God, and then that moved to mind. The monks and the mystics in the medieval times. There were those that used spirit, and that motivated them to serve some of the social justice movements like the Salvation Army and other things that happened in the 20th century. And so it's no surprise that if we are mind people in the way that we perceive God and we're strength people in the way that we serve God, that we might be a little confused or maybe a little anemic with what to do with the Holy Spirit. And we don't want to do what Brian Shackman, who did an amazing lecture this year down at Pepperdine Bible Lectures, we don't want to make it weird. I think we want the Holy Spirit, but I don't want to be handling snakes anytime soon. And I mean that with all due respect to different Christian streams. And I don't think we have to. I think the way that God has given us and gifted us, I think it's enough. God has given our church communities everything we need to serve Him. And part of what He's given us is the Holy Spirit. I just don't think we know what to do with it yet. And in the last several years, I've really gotten into making bread. I love to make bread, and I love to knead it by hand. There's something very spiritual for me about working bread. If you've never done it with your hand, it's great. But sometimes you don't have time for that. And so you just put it in the mixer, you put it on high, and you wait a little while, right? It just does its thing. And so we had been given one of those big mixers for our wedding, and I think literally it sat in the box for like 7 years because we didn't use it. You know, we weren't bakers. But I got that thing in and I started playing with it, and I loved everything that I could do with it. Well, one day I was rummaging through one of our cabinets and I found all of these accessories that came with that the mixer. Right, one of those accessories was an ice cream maker. I could have been making ice cream for like 10 years. And I didn't know how, and I didn't know what it was for. And I was like, hey, what's this thing? It's ice. So we started making ice cream. Homemade ice cream is amazing. But I missed it for like 10 years because it's almost better than making bread. But I missed it for 10 years. You can tell, right? It's almost better than making bread. But I missed it for 10 years because I didn't know how to use it. The Holy Spirit has never left our communities. I think we've just become anemic, and it's a tool that we just don't know what to do with. Well, using the Holy Spirit won't make us weird. It'll make us more faithful. Using the Holy Spirit won't make us strange. Well, it will to the world. But it'll make us more in tune with the heart and the desires of God. And I realize there's an irony in giving a sermon on the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit isn't something that you really learn about through didactic teaching. It's something that you learn about through experience. So the best thing that you can do with your time today is not so much listen to this sermon. I don't want you to stop listening right now, but the best thing that you can do with your time is to go spend some time this day, this week. Take 15 minutes, take 20 minutes out of your day and just carve that out. And if you have toddlers like I do, I realize what I'm asking you to do is a huge sacrifice, because pretty much the only time you have alone is when you're using the bathroom. And now my son has figured out how to do our doors, and so that's not even like free time anymore. Go spend 20 minutes. And at the beginning, open yourself up to God and say, God, I want to know what I don't know. Reveal the Holy Spirit to me. And then just wait and see what happens. God is faithful. His Spirit was sent to comfort us, to correct us, to translate our prayers when we didn't know what to do. God is faithful. But discernment, it's listening to the wisdom of God about how to proceed about a choice. And sometimes it deeply matters, the decision that you have to make. Sometimes it is definitely important about what you're about to proceed to do. And other times I'm coming to believe that I don't believe God really cares about some of the decisions we make. Like, for instance, getting married. Getting married might be the most important decision you make in your life, but I don't think God cares very much about that decision. He cares very deeply about how you treat your spouse after you've been married, but I don't think God really cares who you marry to. Now, it's wise to marry someone who uses toothpaste the same way that you do. That's going to cover a world of problems. It's wise to marry someone who is aligned with you. It is unwise to marry someone who is spiritually unyoked with you. When my wife and I first got married, you know, your family of origin, the way that you grow up, really shapes how you understand marriage and how you understand everything that happens. And you don't realize what you don't know until you encounter somebody else that has a very different interpretation about how things should go. In my family, there were four of us. We lived in a very tiny house in Denver. Both of my parents were teachers. And when somebody got sick, you got quarantined. Because the goal of getting you through sickness was not to make all six of us sick, but just to kind of let you survive. And it was kind of nice because my dad would move one of our TVs into your room. So you kind of got like exclusive monopolistic control over what you get to watch. And my mom would kind of take a broom with a bowl of soup and push it through the door so that the rest of us would be safe. And that's just how we dealt with sickness. Natalie, on the other hand, her family dealt with it in a very different way. When you got sick, you got brought out of your room and you got put on the couch. And everyone that came through the living room would take care of you, like, oh, do you need your pillow fluffed? Oh, can I get you another blanket? Oh, do you need more orange juice? Oh, are you okay? And you became the center of the family in that moment because that's how they took care of you. So imagine what happens in my marriage the first time Natalie got sick. I bought her a quart of orange juice. I rented her some favorite videos. I pushed them through the door, and I said, see you later, I'm going to go play disc golf with my buddies, right? And she's on her phone, and she's talking to her mom. She's like, this is awful, I can't stand it. She sounds like that because she was really stuffy, not because she was crying. And she came back. And then we had a conversation about how we're going to take care of one another. And we had to figure out how did Hughes handle sickness, not how did Hedges handle sickness, how are we going to handle sickness? And we went through a process of discernment, and I found out, you know what, her way is like way better than our way. But we had to discern that together. God doesn't so much care about all the decisions that you make, but how you act and live with the decisions that you do make. But on the other hand, some things are simply not from God. They are destructive to ourselves and to our communities. They're sin. Sin is things that harm you or harm others. But sometimes it's hard to tell from God what is fresh wind and what is from the evil one. So let's take an easy one, and then we might move to something a little more complicated. Let's take social media. Is social media something that is from God, or is it something that's from the evil one? It's not easy to tell. On one level, it connects you to all sorts of people, and it amplifies your voice so that you can share more things with more people, and you can preach the gospel in a brand new way, and you can connect people that you barely know, but you can encourage them because they're sharing their thoughts, and you get to share yours, and you would never connect with them otherwise. On the other hand, there's this new kind of phenomenon that's coming out of heavily Instagram users. It's called Instagram envy. Because somebody else is putting the highlights of their life on display, and you think that's just the way they live. You can't compare your life to somebody else's sizzle reel. And so you get envious of them, and that's not good. How do we discern together whether or not social media is good for us? Does it bring good? Does it bring harm? It's complicated. This happens in Scripture as well. In Acts 15, there is the Council of Jerusalem. Now, something radical and huge is happening with the people of God. This major thing is happening. God's Spirit leads the church in Acts. Every time there's a blockade in the book of Acts, it's the Spirit that punches through. And the more times after not, the blockade that happens in the book of Acts is because God's people don't believe what God's about to do. And so the Spirit moves and gives people visions. The Spirit moves and puts His Spirit on the Gentiles and the Samaritans and people that the Jews would never expect would come to God. These people are the ones that are responding to God. And the people, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, they have to figure out, like, what's going on? And so what they do is fascinating. It's this communal, reasonable, prayer-based, Scripture-led process of reflecting. And the leaders come back and say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you, that is the Gentiles that want to be in Christ, who are trying to figure out what does it mean to be Christian? Does that mean I have to become Jewish or can I remain a Gentile? What does that look like? With anything beyond the following requirements. And then he lists out the requirements. Do you see what they did? In the times of prayer and looking at Scripture and thinking together, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to do that. Jesus and the apostles both used Scripture as the means by which they figured out what was going in the world. Scripture became their measuring stick. That's actually what we call Scripture. We call Scripture the canon. I don't know if you've ever heard that word. It's not a canon like a projectile weapon. It's a canon, it's a yardstick. It's kind of like when you go to Six Flags, I guess down here it's Disneyland, but when you go to Disneyland and you see that little guy that says, you must be this tall to ride the roller coaster or taller. My two-year-old, there's this little tiny amusement park slash zoo in San Jose called Happy Hollow. All the rides are for little kids. He's two, but he's really, really tall. And so he was thrilled when he was just tall enough to get to go on the roller coaster. And he got to go on the roller coaster for the first time, totally freaked him out. He was crying for like 2 hours afterwards because it was way more than he was ready for, but he was tall enough, right? You have to be this tall and no taller. That's what Scripture is for our lives. That we take that idea and say, does it align with Scripture? Is it tall enough? Does this sound like Jesus? When we spend our time together, praying together, when we spend our time, it's not just me making this decision, it's how do I make this decision with my brothers and sisters? Scripture is our canon. And it's fascinating because the Jerusalem Council, who were Jews, went back to Scripture and they found something that is there from the beginning that they had completely overlooked, which is that God's intent from the very beginning was always to include Gentiles into His world. It was the Spirit of God, the Old Testament, the act of God was never just for the Jews. Ever. Not from the beginning. The reason that God chooses Abraham is so that he can be a light to the nations. The reason that God chooses Abraham is because of the problem of Babel. At the end of Babel, God has confused their language. He has separated and scattered them all over the world. The very next chapter, he calls Abraham to gather his people back together. And it's not just Abraham's descendants, it's everyone. That's why Scripture is full of conversations about how to treat the stranger and how to treat slaves and at the time how to treat women, because God's interest was always for everyone. And the Jerusalem Council looks back to Scripture and they find something new that had always been there. The same thing happens in the West about the role of slavery and the abolitionist movement 150 years, 200 years ago, is that faithful believers began to turn back to Scripture and read again, and seeking in a communal discernment period, seeking with a prayer-filled time, they saw something in Scripture that had never been seen before. There was another voice in Scripture that talked about owning slaves, but there is this different voice that existed there that said, nah, everyone is created in the image of God. No one can be treated as property. And if they exist as slaves, they must be treated as your brother and sister. The same thing happens over and over and over. The other example I want to share with you is Acts chapter 5. That discernment is non-anxious. In Acts chapter 5, it's Gamaliel, who is a leader in the Sanhedrin. And the Jews are concerned about Peter and his preaching and what this is doing in Jerusalem, right? And Gamaliel just has this bit of wisdom that he offers to his people. He says, for if their purpose, that is the apostles, or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you won't be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. You know, when there's a crisis happening in the midst of our church, when there's anxiety happening, when you might have been in 1 John's church and there was just things are falling apart because half the people are gone and we don't know what we're going to do. We're not going to catch our budget. Are we going to find somebody else to fill these slots? It's very easy to react with fear and anxiety. But the wisdom of Acts chapter 5 is that God is in control. God has got this. And so we don't have to fear. That doesn't mean we give up responsibility about making choices. It just means that we don't have to make our choices worried that God is somehow, we're going to wreck this ship. God has got this. There's a student at my church in Campbell. His name is Zach. And Zach is brilliant. He plays Rachmaninoff piano. And he wins awards and medals in our county. He also took the SAT and got a perfect score. I was just lucky to take it. Zach got a perfect score. And as is happening now, it wasn't the same way when I was in high school, about to graduate. It's different than now. Surprise, shock, things change, right? He applies to about a dozen schools. I applied to one. I got in. I was like, well, good enough. He applies to a dozen schools, and some of these are the top schools in the nation, MIT, Stanford, Harvard, all the sorts, Duke. And he got into several. And, man, I wish he had just applied to one. Because now he's got to choose. And Zach is terrified that he's about to make the wrong choice. Zach is so anxious that he's going to pick the wrong school or the wrong program, and it's going to ruin this career that is just skyrocketing out. And the kid is brilliant, but he's terrified. And the message for Zach, and perhaps the message for us, is that God is in control. God has got this. We may have to move quickly, but we don't have to be motivated by fear. The Spirit propelled the mission of God in the story of Acts, and the Spirit is still leading His kingdom all over the world. There are visions happening in the Muslim world of Jesus. There are places where Christians cannot penetrate, where Bibles, they're not legally allowed, where no one can speak the gospel. God Himself is dreaming dreams, and Muslims are converting to Christ. They don't know anything about church. They don't even know anything about Scripture. All they know is they had a dream about Jesus, and it was so compelling that they have to follow them, and they have to walk away from their religion. Africa now has more churches of Christ than North America. There is a generation, I found this out this week, there is a generation rising in France that is rejecting the post-Christian meaningless existence that Europe has offered them, and an entire generation is turning back to God. The Spirit-led Pentecostal movement is changing lives in Brazil. But the churches in America are closing our doors at an astonishing rate. It's not from lack of effort. It's not from lack of deeply committed believers who are pouring themselves out to our communities. And it just makes me wonder if we need to spend some time in communal discernment, to ask ourselves the question, are the spirits that we have hitched our churches to, is that of God? Or the other question that's more exciting to me, is there something that God is doing in our cities? Is there something that God is doing in Ventura? That if we had the eyes to see and the ears to hear, that we could go back to Scripture and see something new that's been there since the very beginning. It's been there all along, but we just didn't hear it. We didn't see it. That could change our city. It could change our churches. It could change our lives forever. I think this is the vision that God is casting for our churches now. God's not done with Churches of Christ in California. It feels so hard. It feels so hard to see attendance numbers shrink and budget numbers shrink and young people that don't stick the way that they used to. But God is not done with you yet. There is more for Him to show us. If you have any need, the elders of this church and Dave will be available for you. They want to pray with you. They want to walk with you. They want to talk with you. Anything that you need. If you want them to buy you a cup of coffee, I don't really know these guys, but dollars to donuts, they would buy you a cup of coffee and just listen to you for an hour because they want to be your shepherds. They're going to be up front as we stand and sing. You can talk to them now. Please stand.